All right, let's open up our Bibles then once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and come on the way down to verse 11, which will be the text for our consideration tonight. Verse 11, Paul says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." In the context of that verse, Paul had been admonishing the Corinthian church to express their love and forgiveness to one individual that had done something wrong, and they had to exercise some church discipline. The particular person probably was the one that Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 5, about a man who had his father's wife and had a bad relationship there. And so they put him out of the church, they've exercised some discipline, apparently he's repented, and now Paul is saying you need to forgive him and express your love to him after that change. So verse 11, Paul says, you need to do that lest Satan should get an advantage of us. And he's saying to them, listen, if you're not going to forgive, Satan's going to get in there somehow and cause more trouble along the way. And then he says, but we are not ignorant of his devices. So last week, if you remember, we looked at a number of passages wherein the Apostle Paul stated that he didn't want anyone to be ignorant. Remember, there were six verses that we looked at. Romans 1:13 was the first one, where he said, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." So he didn't want them to be ignorant or unknowing about his itinerary. He really wanted to get there, but just was not able to. He was prevented. He wanted them to understand that. Second one was Romans 11:25. Where Paul said, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So he wanted them to know the mystery about why Israel was in such a state as it was. They've been blinded by the Lord during these days of the church age, in particular, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. He wanted them to know about that. Third one was 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." So when Israel came out of Egypt, they were there together. But along the way, there were some who turned away from the Lord. Two other things, golden calf, and so on. And Paul just wanted them to know that while many came out, well, all of them came out and were blessed by God, a lot of them died in the wilderness because they had disobeyed him. The fourth one was 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." And we remarked that the word gifts is in italics. It's not in the original text. The original text says, "Now concerning the spirituals." And in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about spiritual gifts. We talked a little bit about that last time. He talks about the various members in one body in Christ, that we're all together, we need each other, all serve in different purposes. And then the last part of the chapter was about the offices in the church, the organization of the church. And God has set certain folks to be in leadership and in serving and so on. And Paul did not want the Corinthian believers to be ignorant concerning these things. The fifth one was 2 Corinthians 1:8. "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." And he wanted them to know that he was in such a state. But it goes on later to say that he's okay. Through their prayers and a number of other things, he's okay. He just wanted them to know that he was in some trouble and a desperate situation, but the Lord has provided for him. And then the last one, number 6, was 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But I would not have you ignorant brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. So their concern in Thessalonica was Christians who have died. Are they going to miss the Lord's return? What's going to happen to them? And so Paul shares with them some information so they won't be ignorant, so that they know that those who have, believers who have fallen asleep in Christ, who have died, are not at any disadvantage from the rest of us who might be alive, because the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord with them, to meet the Lord in the air. So that's what we looked at last week, not wanting to be ignorant concerning some things. Also, just as a reminder, the term ignorant is the Greek word agnoeo, which from which we get our English word agnostic. It simply means to not know something through a lack of information or intelligence. One lexicon said that by implication, this word means to ignore. And perhaps you know some folks who are maybe call themselves agnostics, but who really don't care anything about the Bible, and they're not even willing to check out what God has said or what's going on in the world today according to the Bible. They just don't care. They ignore everything. And that seems to be part of the meaning of the word as well. So now tonight, I would have you think with me about something that we are not ignorant about. Not ignorant about. And it is this verse here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. The Apostle Paul is very clear, very definite, isn't he? We are not ignorant of the devices of Satan, he says. That's good. That's good to know. And I think throughout a lot of his writings, he shows us the devices of Satan so that we don't have to be ignorant. He himself was not ignorant. He used we, which means that what he's telling the Corinthians, he must have told them before, and so they should surely know how Satan operates and some of the things he does. So here in chapter 2, verse 11, let's take note of a couple of things. Number one, Paul mentions the person of Satan. Satan is the arch enemy of God, of Christ, the Christian, and the church. The name is infamous, isn't it? Everybody, Christian or not, everybody seems to know the name Satan and attach all kinds of connotations to it. Some of them are not biblical, more mythical than anything, but everybody seems to know about this person, Satan, the arch enemy. Do you know what the name Satan means? Satan means adversary. It means adversary. And in our text here, in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, in the Greek text, the word Satanas has the article with it. It's the adversary or the Satan, specifically referring to a particular individual. He is the adversary. The Greek word satana occurs 36 times in our New Testament. The English word Satan, from which it's translated into, occurs some 56 times in our Bibles. And 19 times in the Old Testament, you will find the name Satan. Very interesting. In 1 Chronicles, it appears one time. In Job, it appears 14 times. And we know the whole thing about Satan and Job, right, from Job chapter 1 and 2. 14 times, and in the Psalms, his name is mentioned one time, and in the prophecy of Zechariah, three times. So 19 times Satan's mentioned in the Old Testament, and then, of course, 37 times in 12 of the New Testament books we have. This fallen angel is an insidious character, right? You talk about two-faced, giving one side here and then another side to somebody else. He is an insidious character. May I say to you that God did not create Satan. He did not create Satan. Lots of people ask, why did God create Satan? Well, he didn't create Satan. And we know this because everything that God created in the beginning, including the angels, because Satan is an angel, everything that he had created in the beginning, at the end of day six, he said was very good, including the angels. So what God had created were good angels. But somewhere along the way, and at some time before Genesis 3, the angel who became known as Satan fell from his lofty position and has continued in his nefarious character ever since. There are two principal passages in the Old Testament that speak of the fall of Satan. Perhaps you remember them, but we're just going to take a few moments and look at them this evening. The first one is Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. So if you want to turn to Isaiah 14 for a moment. The context of this chapter and the chapter before is a prophecy against the king of Babylon. But some of the things that Isaiah prophesies concerning this one called Lucifer in this particular passage, 12 through 14, has to be something or someone more than just the king of Babylon. I'll explain just a minute. Let's read the verses, beginning of verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell and to the sides of the pit. So this is addressed to the king of Babylon, but most conservative theologians would also conclude that this is a description of the fall of Satan from a once lofty position, and many believe that Satan held the archangel position at one point in time, but that he got a little proud. He got a little ambitious. He wanted to take over the throne of God of the universe. And of course, that was not ever going to happen. And so Lucifer, son of the morning, has been cut down to the ground, the one who did weaken the nations. And with all of his I wills, God has turned them over and upside down, and will bring this one down to hell, to the sides of the pit. All right, so most, as we mentioned, conservative theologians refer this passage to really Satan himself. Lucifer was perhaps his original name. The name Lucifer, Lucifer means... Shining One. It means Shining One. And he's described as Son of the Morning. All right. So many think that he held a very lofty position within the angelic realms and just got a little too much of himself and thought that he should be God over all of creation and the universe. So even though it's addressed to the king of Babylon, many see that this is referring to Satan himself. And we would also perhaps add that behind the king of Babylon, Satan was at work, making him just like his own character, if you want, himself. What do we learn about Satan in this passage in Isaiah 14? We learn about his fall and the reason for his fall, which was, in a word, pride. An ambition to overthrow God in his universal throne. Now, we're created beings, and you know, we understand that God is creator, and how in the world can we ever be bigger or better than him? But I guess in the angelic realm, there was one who thought he could, and fortunately, he did not succeed in any of his ambitions, but had been cast down to the ground. Now, in that phrase, cast down to the ground, doesn't mean that Satan has been finally cast out of heaven. We know, even in the days of Job, that Satan had access to heaven because he went in with the sons of God, and I believe sons of God are good angels, not fallen angels. But Satan was there and amongst them, and then they had that God, and Satan had that conversation about Job. In Revelation, which we'll look at in just a bit, Revelation 12 talks about the accuser of the brethren who accuses us day and night before God. So he still has access even to heaven, to the throne room. But halfway through the tribulation period, which is going to go on this earth, halfway through, 3.5 years in, there's a battle in heaven, and Satan is finally kicked out of heaven. He's cast down to the ground, and he will have no more access to heaven at that point. The second passage in the Old Testament that speaks about the fall of Satan is Ezekiel 28. So let's turn over there. Ezekiel 28, and we'll zero in on verses 11 through 19. 11 to 19. We read this, Ezekiel 28. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, that's Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created, he says. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. And look at this. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence. And thou hast sinned. And therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries. By the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic, and therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. So once again, the context of this passage is prophecy against the king of Tyre. But as with the king of Babylon, the things that are said here have to refer to more than just the king of Tyre. And so many believe that it is Satan who is behind the king of Tyre, moving him and pushing him to this evil life and service that he is, it was doing. And so ultimately then this is Satan that is being revealed here. And the language of verse 11 through 19 is more suitable, it seems to me, about Satan as the anointed cherub and being in the garden of God in the beginning. And I don't think the king of Tyre was there in the garden so many thousands of years before, but Satan certainly was. So he's the anointed cherub. He was in Eden, the garden of God. And there is also the revelation of the fall of Satan in verse 15 and 17. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in here. It would have been really nice if the Lord had revealed to Ezekiel just how long that was, right? How long had he been perfect in his ways? When did iniquity come into the life and the mind of this anointed cherub that we know as Satan? We're not told. Many Bible teachers think that it was very quick after creation. You know, you can read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and then boom, you're right into Genesis 3, and they think it all happened so quickly. My mind is that there must have been some time for Satan to get into his head and into his mind. I want these human beings, these creations, to worship me, and I want to take the place of God. And because he was made perfect in the very beginning, at the end of creation week, I think it must have taken some time, maybe not a lot of time. But certainly we know that Adam was 100 and, how old was he? 124, 25, something like that, when his first son, Cain, was born after they had been put out of the garden. So there's got to be some time in there before Satan took that ultimate fall. And it's also revealed in verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. Right? So it would appear that Lucifer, Satan, must have been a beautiful, perhaps the most beautiful angelic being that God ever created. And pride got into his heart, into his mind, and he just wanted to take over everything that God had made and take God's place. But God, obviously God would not allow that. So he's a fallen angel, a created being who was made perfect and beautiful, but along the way fell from his lofty position. Now, we believe that Satan is a real person, a real angelic being created by God to be perfect in the beginning, but because of pride and perhaps jealousy, in which he wanted to take the place of God, he fell into the being the adversary that he is today, named Satan. Now, Satan goes by a few other names. I think you are aware of that. And perhaps the best verse of all to see them all come together is Revelation 12, verse 9. In Revelation 12, verse 9, it's talking about the time, still yet in the future, when Satan will be cast out of heaven. Revelation 12:9 says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So what other names do we have or that we know of that Satan is referred to? Well, he's called that dragon, the old serpent. And who was it that met Eve in the Garden of Eden? Serpent, right? Satan in the form of a serpent. He's called the devil, and he's called Satan. And we might also add a title of deceiver, because he was deceiving the whole world, and therefore in the middle of the tribulation is going to be cast out of heaven to the earth. Deceiver is what he does. So that's who Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Satan is this arch enemy that we have. And Paul says back in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, that this being, Satan, the adversary, has devices. Devices. And Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, the word devices is the Greek word noema. Noema. It's related to things to do with the mind and the brain. It's also related to the word ignorant. Ignorant is noeo, or noema. And here he's talking about devices using the Greek word noema. Noema means a mental perception or a thought, a purpose, something that comes out of the intellect, that which thinks. And so in this context, those purposes and perceptions are evil because they are satanic devices. They come from his mind, and he uses them to work on everybody else's mind to draw them, obviously, away from God and away from his word. So what kind of devices does Satan use? Interesting question. They are known because Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices, so he must have something in mind here in this passage. So as we search the scriptures, as good Bereans do, right? Search the scriptures, we can glean from the word of God the devices of the devil. And may I say that the devil is not so creative in the things that he does. Not so creative. It seems he's latched onto a particular thing, and he just uses it all the time, every age, every person, no matter who it may be. He always seems to follow this track that he is using, that he's come up with, I guess, in his own mind. So he's not so creative. It seems that he is satisfied with that what he does is enough and effective no matter who he is deceiving or tempting in any era or time period. Of course, he forgets that God also provides a means of escape for any of those temptations that come. God provides gracious blessings in lives who are willing to stand up against the devices of Satan, but it seems like he's just got in his mind that these things are the things that work, are going to work, and he just uses them all the time. So this device, his device, is clearly seen in the first encounter with the human race through Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And then it's expounded upon by John in 1 John 2, 15 to 17, and it's also exemplified in the life of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 in the temptation in the wilderness. So we're quickly running out of time here, but let's see if we can get through a couple of these, and maybe we'll have to hold some things over till next Sunday evening. The first I would have you turn to is Genesis chapter 3. We're familiar with Genesis, so we don't need to explain too much here. But in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, let's have a look at what Moses has written. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent, right? That old serpent, the old snake in the tree, as it turns out here. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, try to imagine, put into your mind just the tone that he would be using. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, didn't seem to think it was anything unusual to be talking to the snake, but that's for another sermon. She said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The next verse says, the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They fell into shame immediately after getting the knowledge of good and evil. I think God told them not to eat of that fruit because as created beings, God knew we wouldn't be able to handle good and evil. That our makeup would always choose that which would be evil. So notice here in this passage, it's the serpent, Satan / devil, who, what did he do first of all? He cast doubt upon the word of God. Yea, did God say that you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Actually, what God said to Adam and Eve was, you can eat of every tree in the garden, except for the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But how Satan cast the question put doubt upon God's word, and so put doubt into the mind of Eve. And then he directly contradicted God's word to Adam and Eve when he said, you will not surely die. What's he saying about God? God is a liar? Or God has some things that he's keeping back from his created beings that, you know, maybe they would be able to use for good? He says, thou shalt not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, yeah, they will be, and you shall be as small g gods, knowing good and evil. So he cast doubt upon the word of God, he directly contradicted God's word, and then he tried to demean and discredit God's holy purposes for the human race by suggesting that God was keeping important things from them, by denying them access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the devil, the Satan, the serpent, put within the mind of the woman an idea, and Eve just ran with it. She should have run from him, run from that serpent, but the devil put these thoughts in her mind. And so she just followed through. She went with it. Instead of keeping the word of God as she should have and stay away from that tree, notice what she does in verse 6. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. How many things are focused on here in her thinking about that fruit? Three things, right? There are three things. She saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Three things. May I suggest to you that this lines up perfectly with what John says in 1 John 2:15. And 7-17. So come on over and other end of the book to 1 John chapter 2. (Clears throat) 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. Listen to what John says here. Verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and then he lists how many things? Three things. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, three things, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The three things that John mentions, I would submit to you, is the device that Satan always uses. From the very beginning in the garden with Eve, all down through history, all down through the ages, even to today, he still utilizes these three things as his device to get people to disobey God's word and to do those things that God does not love. Now, notice that the word world here in context and in our understanding would be the evil world system that is being referred to, over which Satan presides, right? The evil world system over which Satan himself presides. He is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The god of this world who has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so the world is Satan's domain. And really it was kind of given to him when Adam and Eve ate the fruit and they disobeyed God. And then in Galatians 1 verse 4, this world is called the evil world, where it says in Galatians 1 4, who gave himself for our sins, speaking of Christ, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. So all that is in the world, this evil thing that Satan is the god of, John names the three things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are not of the Father, but of the evil world system that he dominates that is all around us. Now I submit to you, once again, these three things are what Eve said and saw in the garden way back near the beginning in Genesis 3. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. She saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and that she mused that the tree was something to be desired to make one wise. What is that? The pride of life. And so John very clearly outlines for us this device of Satan that he always seems to use from the garden down through history all the way to today. This is the devil's device. We know from the reading of Scripture that this is what he always does. And it's, I think, one of the reasons that Paul can say we're not ignorant of his devices. We know what he does because he does the same thing all the time. Maybe a little bit of variation in what things to be lusted after with the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life. But it always seems to be the same track down which he goes. And then there's one more situation which confirms the devil's device, and that's Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11, which is the record of Jesus' temptation by the devil in the wilderness. How many days and nights was he in the wilderness? 40 days and 40 nights. It's clearly spelled out that way. 40 days, 40 nights, being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. But when it all comes, I guess, summarized, if you want, it all comes down to three basic things that the devil does with Jesus. All the temptations are summed up in just three. Remember, first of all, he tempted Jesus to make bread out of stones. You're hungry. You've been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. You're hungry. Why don't you just say to the stones around here to become bread so you can satisfy your hunger? Do a miracle. What is that? It's the lust. The lust of the eyes. I'm hungry. There's lots of stuff I could turn into something that's going to satisfy my hunger. Of course, Jesus countered every temptation of Christ with what? With Scripture. That's right. And all three times they were scriptures out of the book of Deuteronomy. And we've looked at that before in the past. You might want to just remind yourself of them. So Jesus was tempted to make stones bread and satisfy his hunger. That's the lust of the eyes. He was tempted to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, forcing God to deliver him, because that's what the scripture says. And Satan even quoted scripture saying the angels are going to hold you up in their hands. May I say to you that that's lust of the flesh. Right? If you're going to throw yourself off the pinnacle, which is quite high, you hit the bottom, you're dead. So you're putting God to the test by doing so to take care of your body, to take care of your flesh. So we would look at that as the lust of the flesh, tempting him to fall down. Oh, and then the third one was tempting Jesus to fall down and worship the devil to be given the glory of all the nations. He did a slideshow for him and showed him all the nations and the glories of them. He said, you can have all of this if you will worship, fall down and worship me. What would that be? Pride of life, right? The same three things that Satan always uses in his devices he did against the Lord Jesus. Christ overcame him at every turn, once again, by God's word and scripture. And we're told in Matthew 4 that at the end of that time of temptation, the angels came to minister unto the Lord Jesus. Thank the Lord he had them there. So this is the device of the devil / Satan. There are obviously other examples in the scriptures, and perhaps you can even testify concerning his attempts to tempt you in your own life that might also line up with those three things. And don't want to look too deeply into what Satan does. We need to be aware of him, but we don't need to give him the time or the energy to really delve into a lot of the things that he does. And let me just add a couple of things in a moment. Other things about the devices of Satan that we read in the scripture. Jesus called him a liar and the father of lies in John chapter 8, verse 44. Right? And he was accusing the Jews that were questioning him. And he said, you're all liars, and you're all liars because your father's the devil. And he was a liar from the beginning, and so are you. There's no truth in him, Jesus said. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, we read, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light. Not the scary, ugly being that so many artists seem to come up with to picture what Satan looks like. Here he can transform himself into an angel of light, which is something good and positive and might be endearing, and we would be drawn to him. But we dare not be fooled, because it is only a lie. And then Peter said in 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So he walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And while he's looking, he's feeding into his devices those three things into every person's mind and their thinking to try to draw them away from God, to resist him steadfast in the faith. And then last verse to give you tonight, Revelation 12, 9 and 10 says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." He's not only a roaring lion going about seeking who he can devour, but he spends, I think, a lot of time up in heaven accusing the brethren. Can you imagine? He stands there and says, look at that guy running down there. Did you see what he just did? Or this, that, or the other thing? And he's always accusing us before God. But aren't you glad that we have an advocate in heaven? The Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he, I see in my mind's eye, he stands up and says, wait a minute. Sins have been paid for that person. Here's the prints of the nails. And where the blood was shed, it's already been taken care of. He is free. And the accusations just fall onto the ground. Thank the Lord for that. So, just to close, along with the Apostle Paul, we can say, we are not ignorant of the devices of Satan. And so we must be on guard, vigilant, watchful, discerning, careful. But just knowing his devices is not quite enough. We need to know them, but that's not necessarily going to keep us from succumbing. We must also resist the devil by being steadfast in the faith, by taking the way of escape that God prepares for us, according to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, being filled with the Spirit so that we can be discerning and know when he's come along and trying to do these things to us. And we don't have to be ignorant of his devices. And if we are knowledgeable about them, then we will have an opportunity to have victory over them. May God help us not to dwell on our enemy, but to be aware of his devices and then to avail ourselves of God's provisions for us to overcome those temptations. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and the opportunity we've had to dig into it tonight. We thank you that Paul has declared quite emphatically that we are not ignorant of the devices of the devil, of Satan. And we thank you for the truth that you give to us in the word, in your word, by which we might know what those devices are. So help us always to be careful, to be watchful, vigilant in our lives, in our church, that we not succumb to the devices of Satan and so hinder in our relationship with the Lord God, our Savior. And I pray that you would just help us to always be aware and vigilant, and that we might avail ourselves of those things that you have provided for us to overcome the temptations and to escape their work, Satan's work, perhaps in our lives as well. And we give you all the praise for that which you reveal to us, and then what you give to us to help keep us strong and steady and steadfast in the things of the Lord. Bless your word tonight, we pray, to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.